primarily at Old Testament present tense salvation. And last week I made a mistake, and it's good to make mistakes to keep yourself humble, I guess. So I like humility a lot, so I have to make a lot of mistakes at times. But I did make one last week. In 2 weeks ago, when I began our series, we looked at a verse, and I mentioned something about it. And then I mentioned it again last week. This time I got it wrong. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, the I mentioned last week, and I need to correct that just to be sure. In Job 1:22 last week, I mentioned that the word wrong in verse 22 was the word for evil, the normal Old Testament word for evil. It's not. It's a different word. It's a similar word, but it's not the same one. And that was the reason last week when we went to Genesis 13:13, we went there because it paralleled the word for wrong with the word for sin, which showed you that this word in the Old Testament that you'll see, and if you have a study Bible, you'll see references to a Hebrew word. It'll be usually transliterated, and it is a word that means something that is evil, something that lacks in character, something that's not quite as good as what it should be. And we looked at that last week. So it's not that, that's not the word that's in Job 1:22. But Job didn't sin, and he didn't do anything lacking in character, and he didn't do anything that was foolish either. And that's what it says in verse 22 of Job 1. So last week when we looked at Job, we looked at a number of things about him, and we divided him up. We tried to make this something that would be understandable in our terms by having it divided into things that he didn't do as an Old Testament believer, pre-law. And remember, the pre-law Old Testament believer is even more unique than just an Old Testament believer in general, because not having the law, he didn't have a written set of things to not do. So what was it he didn't do? Well, remember what it was. He did not do things that he knew to be lacking in character. And that word for evil that we found in Job 1:22, Job chapter 1 rather, and verse 1, it is the normal word for evil. That particular word that he avoided or shunned evil, it means things that are lacking in character. There are things he just simply didn't do because he knew that they weren't right to do. He knew they were wrong. Now, how did he know they were wrong? And one of the important things, that if you didn't get it last week, you need to connect it, is you need to connect Romans chapter 2. Let's go back there for just a moment to remind you where we were. And we're not going to go through this in detail, but we will read through it quickly. Because I believe when you look at what you see here, you can understand how is it that someone before law, before there were any written standards, how could they have possibly known everything or even many things that would be considered lacking in character before God? How would you know it? Well, in Romans chapter 2, and this section is he's going through the historical condition of the human race and how they've fallen. He begins a section by saying this in explanation. He says in verse 12 of Romans 2, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now notice what he's going to say. "For when the Gentiles," that would be anyone that's not Jewish, that would include people before there was a Jew-Gentile division also. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or excusing them." The point that I think you need to take from this is that God has built something into humans. The human race has a code. I call it a moral compass. You can call it whatever you'd like to call it. But it shows the work of the law. It shows some of the things. It shows both a negative, and I believe we're going to see this morning, I think it also shows a positive thing about human nature, that there is something built in that humans do know right from wrong. They do know good from bad. They understand these things because God has built it into them. And that makes a lot of difference. Otherwise, when you look at Job, when you say Job avoided, he shunned evil, well, how did he know what it was he was supposed to shun? What would he have done to do that? Well, he wasn't left without any problems or any possibility of misunderstanding. So he did avoid certain things. But I think he also did some things that are positive. Now, in our salvation, we should be well acquainted, and I hope we are, with the fact that our salvation does not just consist of present tense salvation. Our present tense does not just consist of what we do not do. I remember the old cliche that we used to use in Bible college. I come to think of it, I think I might have been the one that started it where I was. You wouldn't be surprised, would you? It was that old cliche, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, so I must be spiritual too. Something like that. Anybody ever heard that before? Well, if you haven't heard it, you have now. But that was a lot of what my understanding, and really that's oftentimes what unsaved people think of Christians, is we're known by what we do not do. And that shouldn't be the case necessarily. It really shouldn't be. And in Job's case, too, his present tense salvation, just like ours, was not just marked by what he did not do. Although, when you read the book, that's the first thing that you see, is the fact that he avoided evil as well as fearing God. Now, Job had this internal set of standards. Now, if he had this internal set of standards, I believe that he was going to do something more than just the negative. That internal set of standards does include what is wrong, but I think also that internal set of standards that's built into the human race includes something that is positive as well. Now, if you were to go and type into a search engine in a computer the golden rule, something that you'd find that is rather intriguing to me is that it is almost in every culture at some point in some fashion recorded. There's something like it, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Christ is, of course, the best known speaker of those words. But every major religion going way back into history seems to have something almost identical to that into it. Now, where did the human race get that from? Is that something that men thought up? Or is that something that is built into them as a regulator of human conduct? I believe that it is. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 22 for a moment, because I believe when you look at the law of Moses, the law of Moses, in large measure, and the Ten Commandments, are 10 principles of things people are not supposed to do. That's a codification, I believe, of what is written into the heart of the human being by nature. And the reason I say that is because, if you remember this, the last 6 commandments deal with humans' relations one to another. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't murder. Can you think of a culture in this world, anywhere in history, that ever had a set of rules that didn't include that it was wrong to kill, steal, or murder? Anybody think of one? There's never been one that I know of. In fact, that's one of the intriguing things about human culture, is the similarity throughout all of the cultures. There's even a principle I find to be rather intriguing, and that's the one that ignorance of the law is no excuse. I always like that, because people try and say, well, I didn't know that was a law, only to find out that most legal systems, even going way back in history, also have that one there. So if you try and use that on anything that you do, if you don't pay your taxes and say, well, I didn't know I had to, or anything of the sort, well, you'll find out that that principle of the law is there. The reason we say that is because when you look at Matthew chapter 22, the Ten Commandments really are built on two principles. Now, in Matthew 22, you have an ongoing narrative of Christ with those who were not his friends, who were trying to trick him, and they're going to ask questions through this chapter that are really not sincere questions. They're not questions where someone wanted to really know something. They were trying to find a way to trick him, to accuse him, and this went on quite often. Now, one of them, if we begin at verse 34 of Matthew 22, is going to ask a question that Christ is going to answer, and it's going to give us a clue to something about the law itself. It says, beginning at verse 34, Matthew 22, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer." Now, a lawyer, that was not a lawyer like we think of a lawyer, but it was someone who was a teacher of the law. He was one who specialized in teaching the law in Matthew 22. And reading on verse 34 and 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?'" What is the great commandment in the law? Okay, so you say, great commandment in the law. What would be? Well, there's a number of commandments in the law. You think, well, you shall have no other gods before me, or you'd think something like that maybe. But notice what he says. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, that first statement, you shall love the Lord your God, that's not found in the Ten Commandments, is it? Because they're negatives, and this is a positive. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. That is, he says this is a commandment, this is a principle on which all the law and the prophets hang. So what you have, in reality, are two principles that the Ten Commandments, that the entire law hangs off of, that the two principles it's built on. And I believe that reflects what is inside of God, what God put in man by way of Romans 2, internal moral code. Now, when you look at that verse, in verse 40 it says, on these two commandments, this also illustrates something else. When you read through the New Testament and the Old Testament, be careful when you run into that word commandment. Because people see commandment, and so many of your commentators see two commandments, it's got to be the Ten Commandments. The word commandment is going to go right back to the Ten Commandments. It doesn't have to. In fact, it doesn't mean that. Commandment is a principle or a precept, a rule. On these two principles, you could translate verse 40, on these two principles hang all the law and prophets. Two principles, what are they? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if the law indeed is based upon what's written in man, and most of it is there, most of the Ten Commandments you'll find inside of the human race, they do understand at least how to relate to man. They may not understand the first four commandments very much, but by nature, you look at those last commandments, how you deal with other men, and people understand those are things they shouldn't do. But is it also not possible that they understand what they should do? Love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't that sort of like what Jesus is going to say later when he says, love, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? Isn't that very similar to it? I think you'd have to say it is. I believe what I'm saying then this morning to you is that when you think of Job before the law, you think of Old Testament believers, were they only left with a negative? Did they only have built into them a set of principles reflected in the law that said don't do things, and then they had no idea what they should do? I don't think you could say that. I don't think God would do that. And I don't think history bears that out either. And when you come to this man Job, I want you to look at some things this morning about Job that may surprise you. That Job did indeed show that he lived by the golden rule. Now, they didn't call it that, I'm sure, at that time. But I believe when you go back through history and you can see that this evidence is there throughout all these ancient religions and codes, that somehow God built that into man as part of it that reflects the law, and the two principles of the law are reflected in what is built into man, and you can see it in Job. Let's start by looking at Job chapter 29. I know this is something new perhaps and foreign to you, but when we look at this, I think you can see that there is a little bit more in Old Testament salvation than we might have thought. And there is the positive element of it. Now, if we go to the 29th chapter, Job in the 29th chapter begins to reminisce about his past. I mean, he's been suffering for some time now. And as you read through the book, you'll find that it's been a while. We're not sure exactly how long it was, but it was long enough for him to have a lot of miserable experiences and to say that he had been suffering for some months. And he begins in the chapter that he said, in verse 1 and 2 we read, and Job continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, in the days when God watched over me. So he's going to start reminiscing about what was, and it apparently has been going on long enough for him to start really missing what he'd had and his sufferings. And he goes on, and I want you to skip down to verse 7. You'll find out that this man was a very prominent person in his society. He was rich, we know. He was prominent. And then he says, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged men arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, it approved me. Notice, because I delivered the poor who cried out and the fatherless who had no one to help. Now he's going to go on and tell you some of the things he did, but you'll notice that this is a prominent man. And what does he do with his authority? Is he going to be somebody that uses it to accumulate wealth? Is he someone who's going to be a shady businessman and cheat the people and cheat the poor? No, he goes on and says, I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was a feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and searched out the case of him that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Now, here's a man who uses his position, and he was one. You'll notice that he says in verse 14, he said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. It's like he had garments he put on that were right. Now, if you hold your finger here and look at Leviticus chapter 19, I want you to notice something that is there. There are going to be, with Job, a lot of parallels, and we're going to pick some of them out. And we could spend a lot more time in Job than we intend to, but we want to at least pick out a few things so you can see that, yes, indeed, this man was remarkable. And what he did parallels what was supposed to happen under the law. Now, where did he learn this from? He didn't have the law. He might have had oral tradition, possibly. God might have appeared to him and spoken to him, possibly. But more likely, I believe Romans 2 tells me that that code that's built into him, that's reflected in the law, also included the positive, that there were things by nature he knew that he should do. And you notice he said he put on his justice. Now, he's a judge, and he said he put on his justice. It was like a robe and like a turban, like a hat that he put on. If you look at Leviticus 19 and verse 15, now this is under this. These are requirements under the law. He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And then he goes on and says some other things that God says to do. But you'll notice it says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Now, here's this man. What is he doing? He is not doing anything that is unjust. He's doing the right thing that he should do. And if you look over a little bit further, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. There's some more that's said about this. I believe you can see that there is a lot of information that this man had that he had to get from someplace. And I believe he got it because God, it's part of what God built into the human race. In other words, people do know right from wrong. They do know what they should do. And it's not really unrealistic for us to expect people to act decent, to act moral, to know certain things are wrong, which is why we have so much trouble. This is just as American citizens looking at what's going on in our society, what is happening out there? People don't have to have us thump them with the Bible to tell them it's wrong. They know a lot of it right inside of them. They know it's wrong. They do. Now, of course, we're not going to go out and preach at them, but I mean, they do know that that's the case. Now, in Deuteronomy 16, if you look at the beginning of verse 18, it says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, nor shall you show partiality, nor shall you take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Now, the New King James translates that correctly. It translates that as bribe. But I believe within the King James, it translates as gift. Anybody have King James? It translates as gift. That's a Hebrew word that normally should be translated bribe. It is a bribe. And it's funny because I remember that one time I was listening to reading an article, and this one person was saying a businessman that did business in Mexico and in Arab nations in the Middle East, and he said that he was talking about it, he said, well, a bribe, he said, that's really just the price of doing business over there. And I thought, that doesn't say very much. But that's the way the world is to a great degree. It's something that's acceptable, bribes, but you'll notice the scripture says no, you're not supposed to do that. Now when you look at what Job did, Job says that he didn't do that. You'll notice he said back here, he said, I did these things, I put on my justice, and he didn't do any of the things that were unright. He's going to be a man that does other things as well. If you go to the 31st chapter, he has some other things he's going to add to this in Job chapter 31. We want to look at a couple of things there and see that this man had, in his present tense salvation, a number of things he did. Now, in the 31st chapter, about, I believe it is 25 times, he's going to say, if. This is Job's concluding statement. He's been saying to his friends, I'm innocent, I haven't done anything wrong, and they keep accusing him. In some way they said, well, Job, you've done something. You have to have done something, in essence, they're saying, because only the wicked suffer. The righteous don't suffer like this. You've got to have done. And so he's going to summate this chapter by saying, if I've done this, then he said, then let something terrible happen. If I've cheated someone, then let the roof fall in on me, as it were. And all the way through this chapter, but in saying these things, he is obviously saying things he didn't do, because no one was going to contradict him and say, well, yes, you did do these things. He didn't expect them to say it. So what he's saying is true. So in essence, what you see here is some of the conduct this man had. And it's stated in it. This is one of the reasons it's difficult to find details about Old Testament believers and their personal present tense salvation, because you have to look at things like this and say, no, wait a minute. If he says that he didn't do these things and no one condemned him or criticized him, then that shows you how he lived his life. And then you begin to look at it and you begin to understand, this is what this man had. And as a believer, I believe he did these things because he knew that they were right. Now, in verse 13. I'm looking at verse 11 and saying 13. In verse 13, it says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes me, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So he's showing right there that he doesn't have a sense of partiality. But now notice, he's going to say some things that are very important. He said, if I've kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail. The first thing he says is, he's going to provide in this section down from verse 16 through verse 21, he's going to talk about how he provided for the poor, for widows, and for orphans, which interestingly enough are specifically designated under the law of Moses as those who should be taken care of. Now that's important, because if he's doing this and it's before the law, then how did he learn to do it? I believe Romans 2 tells us why. He understood there were things he shouldn't do, but there are things that he knew by nature that he should be doing. And look what he's going to say. He said, if I've kept the poor from their desire. Now, that word for desire is a pretty good translation, and I looked it up and checked it. And it's a word that it's something that a person delights in, something that you delight in. And what he's saying in this is not that if I kept poor from their basic needs. He's not saying that. If I kept the poor from what they really wanted. Now, what this suggests to me, and I believe it's something that bears itself out, is that he didn't just meet the needs of the poor. But Job was one who would give the poor something beyond it, something that they really wanted. Now, I can't think of a really good illustration of it. I guess maybe if you encountered somebody that was down and out and they had some basic needs, and you gave them a brand new cell phone or a brand new watch. And yes, they had basic needs and you helped to meet those needs, but you gave them something that they really wanted. They really wanted a good watch or they wanted a good cell phone, and you gave it to them. Now, you didn't have to do that. That's something above and beyond the ordinary. But let me suggest that's what this means. He said, if I kept the poor from their desire, it's not a word that means their basic wants. It's a word that means something that a person really desires, would really like to have. And if it's a poor person, and it came along and he gave them something, now in his culture it could have been virtually anything, I guess. It could have been a new set of clothes, it could have been a new set of sandals or something like that. We're affluent, we don't understand some of those basic needs very well. But whatever that might have been in his society, he was one who would give them something above and beyond, something that a poor person really just wanted but couldn't have gotten on their own. Now that's out of the ordinary. And in verse 17, you're going to find something else that is intriguing to me. When you read English, sometimes in Hebrew, just like in Greek, there are things that aren't translated that really cheat you out of understanding something. And there's something here that is not seen in the English text. It says, if I've eaten a morsel by myself, so the fatherless could not eat from it. Now, verse 17, it literally says, if I've eaten a morsel or fragment by myself, so that an orphan female, an orphan girl, could not eat it. There is a preposition with a third person feminine singular suffix Now, that's grammatical. I realize that. It's a third feminine singular. So it means if I've eaten a morsel by myself so that a fatherless girl, it's a feminine. It's a switch there, and it has to be there for a reason. It's not, you know, the Word of God isn't careless. And I realize it doesn't show up in English, but if you have the ability to check the Hebrew text out, those of you who do, and if you don't, as you go through seminary, you guys are going through seminary, this is something to look forward to. There's some real gems in Hebrew, just like there are in Greek. And it's so that the fatherless, and it's a third feminine singular, it's looking at a girl. What is he saying? Well, Job is saying in this that he is, if he's eaten by himself and he hasn't taken care of this fatherless, apparently he adopted an orphan, at least an orphan girl, into his life, into his family. I'm not sure how far you can go with this, but it certainly tells me that there was someone that Job was taking care of that was an orphan and it was a girl. So he didn't just take care of himself. He didn't just do some nice thing once in a while. He took him, but there's more than just that. Verse 18 is going to make another transition. He's going to switch something, and it sounds almost like, to us, it would sound like he's doing something strange, but it changes. It says, but from the youth I have reared him as a father. Now it's going to switch. It's going to switch. This time it's going to become a masculine. Now what is he saying here? Evidently, between verse 17 and verse 18, he had taken in some orphans, a boy and a girl both. And it says, he reared from my youth, I reared him as a father. So apparently from a young age, this man had taken his own substance and had taken in a young girl and a young boy. And he acted like he was a father. And that's unusual, but the Hebrew text is very explicit on this because it switches. There is a in verse 17, it's the fatherless, and it has a feminine suffix on it, which means it's a feminine. It means it's a girl. And then in the 18th verse, from the youth I reared him, and that's correctly translated him. So he goes back and forth between the two. Now either he didn't know his Hebrew grammar and his Hebrew at all, or else there is something here that God expects us or wants us to see. This man was taking care of other people. He was going way beyond what anybody would do. It says in verse 16, he didn't keep the poor from their desires. Something that poor people really wanted, he would give it to people. Well, now, why would he do that? Where did he learn to do that? Where did he get this principle from, this doing unto others like he'd like them to do unto him? I believe when you look at Romans 2, when it talks about the work of the law, I don't think it's just the negative part of it. I think that the positive part is there, too, because remember, the law hung on two principles. It hung on the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your God with all your heart. And when you look at that and say, now, if we see evidence of that through human history, is it not possible that that's where it came from? And I think it is. I think it is. Because you'll find, as we said, and you can check me on this, you can find, if you go back and check in any search engine and look, you'll find that this golden rule is just all through human history, all through human religion. Where did they get it from? Well, it might be something they figured out as common sense, but I think it's more than that. I think it's exactly what Scripture says. It's something that God gave them. Now, verse 19, there's a little bit of an extension because Job's going to even go further. He said, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or a poor man without covering, if I see anyone. And verse 20 says, if they did not bless me. And in verse 20, then he says, if his heart. Now, there's a third masculine singular. So you have some interesting things here in verse 19. He goes on and says, if I've seen anybody that was lacking in clothing or perishing, I would help them. And then he skips and he says, if his heart has not blessed me. And evidently, Job had somebody in particular in mind in verse 20. Now, I don't know who it is, but it's a third masculine singular. It goes back. And it's interesting because you have the flip-flop between verses, or between the verbs. You have, as we said back in 17, the fatherless has a feminine, so the fatherless girl. And then reared him, in verse 18, is masculine. And then you have, and guided from the womb. And then if you see anyone perish, that becomes a plural. And then verse 20 goes back to a masculine singular again. So you have all this bouncing back and forth, which tells you that he did things for particular people. And there was someone in verse 20. Now, I would like to know, it's one of those things, I would like to know who that was in verse 20. Who was this one particular person? If his heart hasn't blessed me, evidently there was someone that he helped quite a bit. But the point is, if you look at this, you could say in modern terms, Job was running a rescue mission. This might be the first rescue mission in history. This man was doing everything for everyone. It says, if I see anybody. Now, he was a wealthy man. Let's remember that. This is a very, very wealthy man. And I don't doubt the fact that he was smart in his business dealings. But he also was a man that was charitable. Now, why are we saying all of this? Because I believe that Job was a living example of the golden rule for his time. That he was a man that understood what he shouldn't do, but he also knew what he should do. And his salvation for him consisted of not just the negative of things that he didn't do, but also the things that he does do. Now, if you read through this chapter, you'll find out there are a lot of things besides that that you'll find. He mentions, for example, in verse 32, he mentions, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street. He took people in. I mean, there isn't too much this man did not do. And in terms of today, this man would be, he would be remarkable. He was a remarkable individual. Now, we should mention this too. Let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Because we mentioned the poor and the widows and the orphans. And under the law, they were supposed to be cared for. And it's remarkable. This man does many things that should have been done under the law of Moses, and yet he knew to do them. He needed to do that because I believe that God built it into this man. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, this is just one of a number of passages we could go to, but in verses 28 and 29, we read, at the end of the third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce and of that store and store it up within your gates. Now, every third year, the tithe of your produce of that year. They save that up, and it says, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widows who are within your gate may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So in other words, there was provision in the law. This is just one of the provisions. If you check, for example, we won't go there this morning for the sake of time, but Exodus 23, you can look at Exodus 23 if you want to make a note, verses 10 and 11. There was supposed to be a seventh year Sabbath of the land. Every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow. And what grew there was supposed to be for, guess who? The poor, the orphans, the widows, fatherless, those people. So the law had provision underneath it, built into it for these people. And when you look back at Job then, what you see is there's probably more we could say about this man and how he lived his life. But you can see that this man practiced things that are included in the law long before the law, which tells me that, yes, the work of the law included the positive side of things, too. It included something that we would call the golden rule. And this man knew by nature to do it. But now there's one thing we need to point out. How did he do this? Did he do this on his own or did God help him do it? This was his own, wasn't it? What he did is a great man. There's so much you could say about this man. He was a terrific man by anyone's standards. But he had to do this entirely on his own. Everything he did in his present tense salvation was on his own. Now, we don't read anything in the book of Job that talks about how he dealt with his old nature, what we would call. We don't see those things reflected because he couldn't do that. So Job had some things that were going well for him. But remember one thing. He had to do it all on his own. He didn't have the divine enablement. He didn't have anything like we do. Well, there's one more thing I guess we should say before we leave Job, and we're going to start looking at one man under law. But what did Job get as a solid set of benefits? You as a believer today have a position in Christ. When God looks at his right hand, he sees you, he sees me, he sees us as what we're going to be in Christ. We have spiritual riches. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And those are things in our salvation that we can use in the here and now. Now, what did this man have? Well, let's go back to the first chapter, and I think you folks probably know the answer. What did Job get as a real benefit that he had? Did he get spiritual blessings? No, I don't think you can say that. We could spend time, and we're not going to do it. You could go through the book and find out that Job did have faith. He did have some expectations for the future. But he didn't have spiritual blessings named. What did he have? Well, there's two sections in the first chapter that tells you pretty much what this man had. If you look beginning at the second verse, it says, "And the seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the persons of the East." Well, he was great, and he got this. Now, why did he get this? Well, I believe this was part of the blessing that God gave to this man. Please remember, what would happen to someone under the law if they kept the law? Anybody remember what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first part of the law, that God would bless them materially? This man did what was under the law. He did the work of the law. He did it on his own strength. And what did he get? Well, he got possessions. Now, look what Satan is going to say about this man. Look at verse 9, 10, 11. Satan's analysis of this individual. So Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." You have blessed him. Why did God bless this man? Because he lived up to what he knew, what God built into him in Romans chapter 2. He lived up to that. He was a righteous man. He did those things in verse 1. He not only did the negative side of them, but he also did the positive side of them, and God blessed him. Now, you know, that's, to me, is something that tells me something about more than just this man. When you look at the history of this country that we live in, and we wonder, why was it this country became a great nation in the first place? Well, people have advanced all sorts of ideas for it. Some people have said it's because we protected and cared for the Jewish people. Well, we have, and that's a good thing. But did we start off doing that at the very first of this nation? Was the first thing we did decide to protect the state of Israel and when the Constitution was written? There wasn't a state of Israel to decide to do that for, was there? What did this country do initially when it started off? What was this country like? Was it a Christian nation? Well, if you wanted to push it beyond the point of credibility that I would want to go to, you could say that, but I don't think so. But was this a moral nation? Did they have a respect for God? Yes. Did they follow the golden rule? Did this country endorse us? Well, the Ten Commandments are on the Supreme Court. They're up on the outside of the Supreme Court. You know why they want to take those down now, don't you? You did know that there are those who want to take the Ten Commandments off of the Supreme Court. You know that, don't you? And that's serious, they do. But do you know why they want to do it? Because it creates a hostile witness. That was not serious, that part. It's my interpretation. It creates a hostile witness, thou shalt, you know, bearing false witness and so forth. But we became a great nation, I submit to you folks, for the same reason this became a great man. Because that code that's built into the human race, that code that's built into it, it says that there are things that you don't do. And those things are largely, you can read the last six commandments of not, you don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, those things that you don't do. Our country didn't do that. Our country had those moral values for a long time. But our country also had the other side, that positive side of that doing good unto others, of doing those things that were right. I know there was a lot of things our country did that weren't right from its founding. I know that. But did they not give place to God? And did they not live up to a lot of those things? I believe, folks, that's why our country became a great country. It's because they did what they should have done. They did what Israel could have done and didn't really do. But they did it here in this country. And just like Job became wealthy, I believe that's why our country became wealthy. Now, that's an aside, but I think it's something worth considering, and I think it helps us to understand a lot about our country, and that just might be why our country's in such a decline now, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Is there any parallel between the fact that our country said, well, you can't even say the Lord's Prayer, and you can't talk about God, and 1964 they took it out, and if you ever look at the crime rate since then, I saw a graph on the computer not that long ago. It shows the crime rate from 1964. It goes like this, straight up. It came along kind of like this, and all of a sudden, then it went like this. I wonder if there's any correlation. No, it couldn't be. It's just a coincidence. Maybe that's what our country's problem is. That we're not doing those things that God built into man. Mankind knows there's certain things wrong. And out there now, people are saying, oh, this is all right. That's all right. This is all right. Well, I'm sorry, folks. It's not. Well, we want to start, and we're going to start on this, but we will not get it done this morning in the time we have left. We want to look at somebody under law. What did somebody have under law? Somebody before law actually had quite a bit. But there's a man under law that's going to tell you some other things. And I want to go to Psalm chapter 51. This is not a place you might expect to learn about someone's present tense salvation, but actually, it's a good place to go. Because in Psalm 51, you're going to find out that this is a man under law who valued his relationship to God almost more than anything else in his life. Now, Psalm 51, of course, if you read the first verse, and the superscription above the verse actually is part of the first verse in the text. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is David's confession, is recorded in Scripture, of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, you can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, and you can read the whole story if you want to read it. But David had committed adultery, and if you went back to 2 Samuel 11, you'd find out that it isn't just that he committed adultery. That would have been enough in its own right. I mean, that was pretty serious. That was a violation of the law. But there's something else that he did that sometimes people forget about. What about Bathsheba's husband? What happened to him? Uriah the Hittite. And I see somebody knows up front here. Darlene was saying something. What happened to Uriah the Hittite? Well, David sent, and you can read this in 2 Samuel 11. He sent word to Joab. He said, I want this guy killed. Because he found out that Bathsheba was expecting, was pregnant with his child. And so if you read back in 2 Samuel 11, David sent word to Joab, put him in the worst part of the battle, make sure he gets killed in battle. And he did. So Nathan came to this man and told him that he was not only guilty of adultery, but he was also guilty of murder. First degree murder is what we call first degree murder. He did it to get rid of this man. Why? Well, if you read the story, he also tried to get Uriah to come home and go into his wife. So that if he had the normal relations with her, then he could claim it was Uriah. I mean, this was there was more than going on here than just adultery. There was a whole web of intrigue. This man, this is a good man. This is a great man. This was a man that was a godly man. But boy, he sure blew it this time. So when he did all these things to cover this sin, Uriah was killed in battle. And the sad thing about this all is it wasn't until he was confronted that he admitted it. Isn't that funny how people, some things don't ever change, do they? Somehow, because nobody knew about it, or so he thought, David kept his sin under wraps. And yet, when Nathan the prophet came in unto him, well, let's go back and take a moment and look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is rather one of the interesting things. It's a low light of Paul. I don't know where I got Paul from on that one. Chris, there's one for you. If you go to the Old Testament and say, Paul, you know you're really having a senior moment. I have excuses. I am a senior now, so I can have senior moments without shame. But what happened in this man, it's a low life. And of course, in Scripture, we can say one thing about Scripture. It doesn't hide the fact that even the greats had their feet of clay. Well, in the beginning of the first verse, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it from the man who came to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the land because you did this thing and did not have pity. Now here David's righteous indignation. David reacted the way he probably should have reacted as a king. But until, look at the next verse. Then Nathan said to him, you are the man. Now he has to admit it. Now he has to admit it. And once he admits it, Now he's going to change entirely. In Psalm 51, let's go back to Psalm 51. When you come back to Psalm 51, you do see that this man did, even though he tried to hide his sin. And it shows you how funny human nature is. We think if no one knows that I did this, if no one saw it, then I no harm, no foul. Anybody heard that expression? If we think if no one knows it, it's not wrong. But, there's a saying I always have whenever I see somebody that does something wrong, especially if you're in the highway, someone goes by at 80 miles an hour and it says 55. They think, well, they didn't get caught. And then I always say, they already got caught. Because the only person that has to know they did that already knows. And when we sin, we've already been caught. It's probably a good thing to remember. Because the only person that has to know that I've sinned or you sinned when we've done it, there's only one person. Do you think he already knows when I sinned and you sinned? I think so. So David thought he could get away with it, but he didn't. So as David opens his prayer, this tells you something about the man, because when you look at this confession, there's a small window that you can open up and see into something about what this man had in his present tense salvation. Now, we'll get into some more of it next week, but we want to get into just the first part of it and show you that in his salvation, he understood what he had done. He understood more than just, I did something that wasn't bad. Because look at the first things he says. The first thing he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Now, he's under law, and he knows that he's broken the law. He knows that it's said that you shall not murder. He knows that you shall not commit adultery. But the first thing he says is, "Have mercy." Now, the word that's translated there, mercy, is the normal word in the Old Testament that would be translated grace or favor. He's asking for grace or for favor. Now, why would he be doing that? Why would he be doing that? Well, think for a moment. Did Paul write a letter that King David read? Did King David know that he had the grace of God with him all the time? Was he promised that? No, he didn't have that. It's not written in the Old Testament. If you go back in the Old Testament and you look, you'll find this word for grace or favor was something that could be earned. People earned it. Remember back in Genesis, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same word. It was something that could be earned. Now, this man knew that he needed it, and he didn't have it. But the worst part of it is, did he know that he could get it for sure? Was there some promise in the Old Testament? Remember, now, this man has the five books of the law, for sure. We know that he had that. He had probably Joshua, Job, Judges. I'm not sure if he had any of 1 Samuel, because he's one of the people that were living, and one of the people who's included in 1 and 2 Samuel. So we know for sure that he probably had about 5, 6, 7, 8 books of the Old Testament. You go back and look, is there any promise that God would provide grace even if a person in the Old Testament sinned? Was there anything like 1 John 1:9 found back in the Old Testament? No, there isn't. So when this man comes before God, he's not so sure, and there's something else in his mind. Saul. Do you remember the King Saul? What did Saul do that cost him his kingship, that God set him aside and was done with dealing with him? Do you remember? Anybody remember what happened? Saul went and took over the city of the Amalekites, and God had told him to kill everyone. And he brought back, and all the animals. He brought back the cattle. He brought back the king. He didn't do what God said. Now, is that as bad a sin, in your sight and in mine, is that as bad a sin as having a man murdered because you committed adultery with his wife and got her pregnant? Which of the two would be worse in your eyes, folks? Saul or David? I would say David, wouldn't you? All Saul did was he brought back some animals and brought back King Agag. Now, King Agag actually finally did get himself, he did get taken care of. Samuel himself was the one that took care of him. You can read about that story. But humanly speaking, as I look at this, I would say, well, you know, David was the worst of the two. And David saw what happened. That's why David, what he says when he's going to say down through here in verse 11, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's why he said it, because what happened to King Saul? If you go back and read about it in 1 Samuel, you'll find that the Holy Spirit left from being upon Saul. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And he left because of his sin. Now here David has done something a whole lot worse than what Saul did, humanly speaking, in my opinion. What was David going to expect? Well, I think he expected exactly what I would have expected, and anybody would have. He would have expected to lose the presence of the Holy Spirit. He would have expected God's presence to go away from him. That is why he says, have mercy. Really, have grace. Show grace upon me, because he didn't have any assurance that that would happen to him. There was no provision for him to be there. Now, we're going to go on just a little bit further, but this material, you need to read through this chapter and look at it, because when you look at it, you can see, if you read through it, say, now, there are things that are bothering him here. Why are they bothering him? It tells you something about what he understood and what he had. But there are things he was afraid of losing in here. And you can read down through here. And when you look at those things, if those were things that he wanted back, that meant he wanted them back. I mean, he had them before he did this. So you can see a little bit of his salvation, present tense, in here. Now, not enough, not as much as I'd like to see. It's not complete, but it does tell us that God did have something for these people. Now, remember when we said at the beginning, the first lesson, we said that Scripture says we have something better. But now the word better is a comparative. To have a better, you have to have a good, don't you? Good, you can't have better. If I only have this and I say this is better, well, this is better than nothing, I guess you could say. But if I say this is better than, you're looking for something else in the other hand, aren't you? You have to have a comparative. So when we say we have something better, it means that they had something good. And when you look down through here, we're going to stop. All right, we're going to run out of time, and we don't want to go into Brother Matt's time. But when you go down through here, you're going to find out that this man did have some good things. He did have some good things, but not as good as what we have. And by understanding this, you'll see that God, one thing I hope that you understand in this series that we're doing, is that God never left anybody in the Old Testament, before the law or under the law. He never left them without benefits. He never left them without something that was good. He never left them without something that was adequate. But we have something better. And I hope one thing that you understand in this is part of what is better is that you don't have to do it all on your own. Because what David had to do, you're going to find as you look through this, David has to do this on his own. And Job did everything on his own back there. Job didn't have any way to call out and say, God, can you enable me to do this? He didn't have a spiritual gift. He didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. All of the things he didn't have. Yet he still had something good. I hope that we understand how much better we have. And that's the beauty of a series like this, is to understand when we have something better, it is better. But it's also that they had something good, and God is merciful. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we can study your word. We're thankful for the fact it has detail. And we're thankful for the fact that, Father, so often the things it says are things that are astonishing to us in a way, because we realize, Father, that we live in a modern age where we take so many things for granted, and we have it so easy as believers. And it's difficult for us to understand sometimes that individuals would have to live and do everything on their own, even though it's human tendency to want to do that. Yet, Father, we still have all the enablements that we have. And, Father, we, by your grace, can be the believers we should be when we see ourselves in Christ and when we allow him to live through us. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to study these things and to enjoy them and to realize, Father, the wealth that is found in the Old Testament is wonderful, but what we have is still better. Bless now in the service that follows, and may our Lord be glorified, we ask in his name. Amen.